There's a very interesting and illustrative account of the providence of God in the book of Genesis in chapter 50. There's much in there about the providence of God, but this one illustrates it in a unique way, and I've chosen it as the text of our lesson tonight, Genesis chapter 50, verses 14 through 21. We're going to see something about Joseph here, and I'm going to read from the ICB version this particular text. After Joseph buried his father, he returned to Egypt. His brothers and everyone who had gone with him to bury his father also returned. Now we see something here about in the life of Joseph and his dealings with his brothers. After Jacob died, Joseph's brothers said, "What if Joseph is still angry with us? We did many wrong things to him. What if he plans to pay us back?" So they sent a message to Joseph. It said, "Your father gave this command before he died. He said to us, 'You have done wrong. You have sinned and done evil to Joseph. Tell Joseph to forgive you, his brothers.' So now, Joseph, we beg you to forgive our wrong. We are the servants of God, your father." When Joseph received the message, he cried. And his brothers went to him and bowed low before him. They said, "We are your slaves." Then Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Can I do what only God can do? You meant to hurt me, but God turned your evil into good. It was to save the lives of many people, and it is being done. So don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your children." So Joseph comforted his brothers and spoke kind words to them. You or I may not have done that. We may have used that as an opportunity to take revenge for brothers of ours throwing us in a pit, desiring to kill us but changing their minds to sell us into slavery in a caravan that was headed for Egypt. It's one of the most astounding examples of God's control of all things which conform to His purposes and His will among mankind. Here Israel's household and descendants are preserved in famine as an indirect result of the treachery of men who thought only in terms of bloody vengeance against their own brother. And Joseph's brothers were rightly fearful for the evil that they had done against Joseph. When their father was dead and the protection of his presence was gone, their fear and apprehension certainly increased. Their father wouldn't be that defense for them any longer. They begged for forgiveness using an appeal from their father. Their sorrow is so genuine and their repentance so genuine that these brethren offer themselves to Joseph to be his slaves. That would indicate pretty much a genuine repentance on their part, wouldn't it? To offer yourself as someone's slaves. Joseph's position of great power could have brought the great force of all of Egypt against these guys. They could have really suffered at his hands an excruciating death that lasted for days if that had been in Joseph's heart to take that kind of revenge against his brothers. But in a strange way, to a lot of the thinking of people, even in our own society, these brothers, yes, they had done wrong, but surprisingly to many, Joseph asked, "Can I do what only God can do? Should I take it upon myself to do only what Jehovah God can do? What could I do to interfere with God's plans, even if I desired to do so?" is the sentiment. Have have I the right to act as God? Is the sentiment. That's sentiment from someone with a great deal of faith, isn't it? A strong faith. He explains this by saying that the proof of God's control of the situation lies in the fact that even though they devised evil against him, God took that and used it for good. All of this so openly declares that God is the one who is in control. That strengthens our faith, doesn't it? God is still alive. We are his children. Who is in control? God is in control. Now, though evil may be visited upon brothers by brothers, the victim has no cause to be embittered thereby or to bear grudges. That's not the way of God's servants. He said, for the whole of his misfortunes was under the oversight of God in verse 19. If God had not afflicted them, what business was it of Joseph's to undertake such an avenue in life and afflict his brothers? If God hadn't done it, why should he do it? If God didn't command him to do it, why should he do it? He could not take God's prerogatives away from him. For Joseph saw in this the overruling and overpowering working of God to bring about his purposes in the lives of these men and let them play their very small part in fulfilling his purposes, which would ultimately bring glory to God through many, even after they were gone. That's an incredible story of providence of God, isn't it? Who could bear a grudge against these brethren? Who could refuse forgiveness? Who could not but be grateful to the God of heaven, the God they serve, for his part in Joseph's deliverance? Were they not the people of God? Certainly they were. Also, had they not repented enough once and for all to offer themselves into slavery? It's just an incredible story, isn't it? Let us remember that our difficulties in life, we perceive things that come to us, trials that come to us, sometimes immediately as a problem or a difficulty. Let us stop and think about it a little bit. Could this be something that plays into the purposes of God? Could this be something that later would bring about great blessings for other brothers and sisters in Christ, other members of our families, other people that we know, other relations that we have in life? Could it be the providence of God working in our lives? Paul had seen troubles in his life, many of them. And yet he said, with regard to those trials and those difficulties, he brings up the subject of blessings when he says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances, which he described in negative terms, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel in Philippians 1 and verse 12. And that makes us stop and think again, doesn't it? When we read that about Paul, do we think of Joseph and the difficulties that he endured, and maybe that was to bring about the purposes of God, and certainly we see through the pages of God's book that it did. Unlike Joseph, however, some people seek to exalt themselves to a position where only God should be, where they go through life and they make decisions and they do things in direction of their own paths. Who should be directing our path? Who should be in control of our lives? Pride is a prevalent sin of man, resulting in many people putting themselves in a place of God Almighty. And that's not good. This can be noted in several areas. One that might come to mind immediately would be when it comes time to pay back for evil. You know, we serve a God of great justice, don't we? And He will punish those who need to be punished. And He will bless those who righteously deserve to be blessed. What about you and I? Should we take that upon ourselves? Should we take the punishment of evildoers upon ourselves? Should we exercise vengeance against people? The Bible tells us not to. We can't put ourselves in the place of God by choosing to retaliate against people who do us wrong and sin against us. The Bible says in Romans 12, 17 through 19, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. What if Joseph had done that? It would have made for a terrible situation, wouldn't it? Never take your own revenge. Beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Let God take care of that. Why? Because the Scripture says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Returning evil for evil really settles nothing, does it? It just escalates into a worse situation. Because someone does you evil, you do evil back to them, what do you expect what might come your way again? More than likely. If you hadn't eliminated that person's life. More than likely, what would be coming back to you? More evil? And to return evil for evil puts one in the class of evildoers, doesn't it? What will happen to evildoers? How will the Lord God deal with evildoers in this life? You don't want to be in that class. I don't want to be in that class. I don't want the Lord to look at me on the judgment day and say, you're guilty of evil. You're an evildoer. I don't want to hear those words. No servant of God does. You know, spite work, whatever comes from that, that's straight out of the devil's toolbox. Isn't it? Injuries received arouse our feelings and cloud our judgment many times. And here's the devil tapping on our shoulder, whispering in our ear, you better settle the score. You better pay him back. But that's really not the good thing to do, is it? The Christian must be one who is above taking revenge for anything. We need to learn to be compassionate and forgiving just like the Lord is with us. Where would we be without Him? Where would we be without His forgiveness? If He destroyed everyone that committed evil against Him, where would we be today? We wouldn't be here, would we? Probably not. And if He wouldn't get us for it, maybe He would have gotten our parents or our grandparents or our great-grandparents or our great-great-grandparents or someone along the line that would have prevented us from even being born. We serve a merciful God and we need to live by the example of His Son, don't we? And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Our Lord taught us in Matthew 6 and verse 12. Many put themselves in the place of God not only by taking vengeance, but by inventing their own way of salvation. Oh, the Lord's requirements are too hard. It's so difficult for me to do that. There must be an easier way. And certainly there is an easier way when you engage the imaginations of men and the creative abilities that we all have in our minds. We can come up with any kind of plan of salvation that we want to if we think this would be easier for me to live by. Don't you think that's how a lot of new ways of salvation came into existence over the last 2,000 years? Just knowing human nature, wouldn't you say? That's probably how many of them came into being. But Scripture clearly teaches that man cannot save himself apart from God. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. There are those who put themselves in the place of God by adhering to a system of religious belief that really is the result of humans. And they may have been sincere. And they may have had a right direction. Let's help people. But you know what they did? They weren't careful. They weren't careful to observe every word that your Lord, your God, has commanded you not to veer to the left or to the right, not to be short of it, not to go beyond, not to add to, not to take from. Those warnings are very pronounced in the pages of God's book. But men sometimes become careless, don't they? And they let their own personal desires enter in to their thinking. And they let the influences of sincere, but people who, I don't know if I can live up to that. Maybe it can be easier because, and then they start exalting characteristics of God that need to be exalted, but all of God's characteristics need to be remembered, not just a few. We wouldn't want to do that. We wouldn't want to put ourselves in God's place. Many go about to establish their own righteousness. And Paul wrote to the Romans and said, Romans 10 and verse 3, that not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. Do you see the problem right here? It's twofold. In the first place, you don't know about the righteousness of God. And then secondly, not knowing about the righteousness of God, you want to establish your own system. Righteousness. You see how that works? It's pretty plain. If we just slow down a little bit, read a little slower, think a little more carefully about what we read in Romans 10 and verse 3, how does this happen? Not knowing about God's righteousness. Where do we learn God's righteousness? In His book. Every word is important. Every word. That's where we know about God's righteousness. And we seek His righteousness. And if we'll always do that and remain faithful to that charge, we won't go to establish our own righteousness. Because when we try to establish our own righteousness, the rest of verse 3 in Romans 10 says, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. If we want to establish our own standard, we won't subject ourselves to God. We'd have to become slaves to God. We'd have to humble ourselves to His Word. No, we can't do that once we have rejected the knowledge of God and gone about to establish our own righteousness. That's how it happens, isn't it? Am I mistaken about that? Am I wrong about that? Am I misinterpreting the religious history of man over the last 2,000 years with regard to that? What are some ways that men have sought to establish their own righteousness? In the first place, by seeking a different Savior and a different Master, which cannot say. There are all kinds of men over the last 2,000 years who have claimed the ability to save people. Why not go back to the original Savior that we can read about in the Holy Scriptures? Christ. Why not go back to Him? Why do we need somebody else who claims to be a Savior? Like Muhammad. Why do we need him? He's believed on by the Muslims as a messenger of truth, a prophet of God. Why don't we believe in Him? He's not a Savior. Jesus Christ is. But you see, men have come along and said, oh, He's our Savior. What about the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church? He's our Savior. You know, He's actually the vicar of Christ on earth. He wears that title and He dresses like He wears that title. Isn't God's book full of all kind of warnings, not only about what a person says in that position, but how they deck themselves out in that position and how they appear before men in that position? Doesn't the Bible warn us about someone taking it upon himself to be God, to be claiming that he is a descendant of Peter, who was the first Pope? Where do you read in the Scriptures Peter was the first Pope? It's just not there. Do we not rather hear the warning of Christ in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24? For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, the very elect. Mislead God's people who love truth and cling to it, if possible. You see, that's a pretty strong influence, isn't it? And that's the influence of other human beings. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you know anyone close to that description on this earth today? I think you can figure that one out. And secondly, by seeking a different Bible that doesn't represent the truth of God, men can take upon themselves the authority of God, act like God, make decisions like God does by seeking a different Bible. What are you talking about, brother? A different Bible? What if you're coming up with your own Bible? What if you're coming up with something like the Book of Mormon, which according to Joseph Smith, when he was 17 years of age, an angel of God appeared to him. Who in the world out of the past could not have made the same kind of claim? And how would we put that to the test, see if that person is correct or incorrect? An angel appeared to me, and he told me this, and he gave me this, and the golden plates by the ancient prophets buried in a nearby hill. Who would believe such a thing? You know, what if it were a situation where this man decided, let me see what I can propagate, what I can put out before the public, and how many people will believe it, and how many people will follow it. What if it were that kind of situation? And many thought that that's exactly what he did. With what little knowledge he had about the Bible, he decided to do something like that. I don't know if he did or if he didn't, but I know the result of what he attempted to do is the Book of Mormon, which does not harmonize with the Holy Scriptures of God. And what about the Jehovah's Witnesses? They made several different predictions through the years about the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ is going to happen in this year. Well, it didn't happen in that year, so they moved it to the next year. And it didn't happen that year, and so they began to figure out, okay, we're losing believers because we're making these predictions and he hasn't come yet. Maybe we better move it out a little bit. So they move it out. 1975. Well, he didn't come in 1975. You know, and after making all these several different predictions about when the Lord's coming again, you know what they said? They say, well, he actually came, but he was invisible. No matter that the Scriptures of God say that every eye will see him, he was invisible. Well, that's an attempt at providing something. So, the Holy Scriptures plainly show where your doctrines are false. So what would you do? If you were a person interested in promoting those doctrines, and some people kept coming to you saying, look at these plain passages of Scripture, they show where your teaching is false, what would you do? You'd probably do what they did. Come up with your own Bible. Come up with your own Bible and change it around like you want it to read. And that's what they've done. They have asserted things on the basis of no truth, no substantiation. They've merely asserted things that are not true. And what about the Koran, a written record of the so-called revelations which Muhammad reported receiving until his death, which are regarded by Muslims as the Word of God? What about that? Would that be okay? You see, these are examples, rather pronounced examples, of men on this earth seeking a different Bible that doesn't represent God's truth at all. We have God's truth in the Holy Bible. You know, this was such a danger that Paul even warned people in the first century before the Book of Mormon and the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation and the Koran. Before those things, Paul told Christians, he said, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting from him who called you by the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You see what it is? Any change, no matter how small, no matter how large, any change from what is written is a distortion of the gospel of Christ. And he went on to say, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we've preached to you, he is to be accursed. And he said that twice. You think he meant it? You think it was true? I would think that it would be. And it's emphasized by, he said that twice. 2 John 9 through 11, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And there'll be people that bring all kinds of doctrines to you, put them to the test. By what is written in God's Word. By the doctrine of Christ. Well, how will we know when we depart from the doctrine of Christ and don't have God any longer? Will there be some kind of feeling that comes over us? Will lightning strike us? Will fire come down from heaven and burn us a little bit to get us back on the path? No, you won't feel a thing. The only thing you'll feel is if you're sensitive to the Word of God and you're striving to be faithful to what it teaches. And you will learn it. You will take it into your heart and you will recognize immediately when someone is trying to teach you something contrary to it. That's the way you'll know. Abide in God. Many put themselves in God's place by inventing their own system of salvation. And what about this? Many put themselves in God's place by changing around what God has said about marriage between a male and a female, a man and a woman. Whenever God's law concerning marriage is disregarded and man divorces and remarries or marries someone of the same gender, someone of the same sex, or marries someone who is not even a human, do you think that's a corruption of something that God has described in His Word and prescribed for man? I think that it is. Marriage is of God. We can read what marriage is in God's book. That's where we learn what it is. And God is the one who binds two together, male and female, as husband and wife. Man doesn't have any business changing that at all, under any circumstances, and into anything else other than what it is. Matthew 19 and verse 6, whatever God has joined together, let no man separate. Let no man take away from that. Take away from the honor. Let no man destroy it. Let no man corrupt it. Let no man change it around in any way other than the way that God has designed for it to be. Paul wrote to the Romans and said in chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, speaking to those that know the law, that the law has justification over a person, jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband is dead, or if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And that's what God has said about it. God really hates divorce. You know, we talk about, we study about this, and we try to decide all about divorce because the society we live in makes it so readily available, so easily available. You see the big billboards put up everywhere, advertising various attorneys' office, you know, divorce $150, whatever it is. No-fault divorce, $150. Oh, that's a cheap way out. Don't you think that's a cheap way out? That's an expensive way out. God hates divorce in the first place. How do we know that? Malachi 2, verse 16, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously." Now, there are some times when you might have to divorce. But it should not be a standard practice of people in our society. You probably know people who've been divorced 2, 3, 4 times. You probably know people because it's not a strange thing in our society. Just because divorce for any cause is legalized in the governments of men doesn't mean that it's okay and acceptable with Jehovah God in heaven. It really doesn't. That's not the approving characteristic of what pleases God. Many divorces and subsequent remarriages are forbidden in God's law in a lot of different passages. Matthew 14, 3 and 4, when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Now, why didn't John start working with people who made the laws to try to change the law around? Why didn't he get some people to protest in the streets until they changed the law around so that his life would not be sacrificed for standing before the government ruler and say, "It's against the law for you to have her"? Could have made it a whole lot easier if he had done that. But John didn't have the ability to change God's law, did he? But he had the courage to stand before this great authority and say, "You know, you've broken God's law. It's not lawful for you to have it." 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, "To the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife." Just a recommendation from Paul, off the cuff, to maybe help a local situation, but really it wasn't that way for eternity? I don't think so. Paul was revealing what the Holy Spirit had revealed to him. Matthew 19, verse 9, Jesus said, "Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." How do we erase that so it doesn't sound so bad? Because in the lives of a lot of people that we work with, a lot of people that we know, maybe people in our own families. Oh, that sounds too harsh. Charging someone with adultery, that's a serious sin. And so we might need to erase that. Say, "Well, it's not really that bad." Why? Because it's legal. Oh, the laws of the land make it legal. Oh, okay. Well, has anybody told the Lord God that? It's legal now. It should be okay. It's okay here on this earth. It's not okay with you. Anybody told the Lord that? You see, people try to take the place of God all the time. And when it comes to morals, yes, that is true as well. We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8, that you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. You know the commandments we gave you. You know that Christ has the authority. You know this is the will of God for your sanctification. And here's what you must not do. You must abstain from sexual immorality. You need to know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. What vessel do you possess? That's your body. Your physical body. Your spirit's in your physical body. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles. Do not transgress and defraud your brother. The Lord is the avenger of these things, as we told you before. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but sanctification. And whoever rejects this is not rejecting man, but rejecting the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Those are pretty strong words, aren't they? But we live in a society that disregards those words. Morality declines today because people choose to be directed by their physical lusts rather than the truths that are found in the Bible. We'd like to encourage people to follow the Holy Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul wrote and said, "In the last days, difficult times will come." What will men be like, Paul, in the last days? Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. They'll be malicious gossips without self-control, brutal. They'll be haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's really a good thing those days have passed away and we don't have those problems anymore, right? And you know I'm being facetious. Those are very real problems. And we were warned about those in the pages of God's book. Let us never be guilty of putting ourselves in God's place. Let us never be guilty of doing that. Man doesn't have the capability nor the right to direct his own steps. As Jeremiah wrote a long time ago in chapter 10 and verse 23, it's just not inside man to direct his own steps. There's nothing in man that gives him the ability to do it. We must have revelation from God Almighty. He is the one who tells us rightly how to direct our steps. Thank you for listening to me tonight. I appreciate very much your patience. You're in our assembly and you're subject to the gospel call to become a Christian tonight. Hear the word of God. If you hear it with that honest and good heart that the parable of the sower talks about, you'll receive it and you'll produce fruit. What will it do for you? It will make you believe in your heart with a genuine faith that Jesus is exactly who He claimed to be, the very Son of God. Recognizing Him as such, you will be courageous in that faith to confess Him before men. And you'll do whatever He says. And He tells us to repent of our sins, confess Him before men, be baptized in water for the forgiveness of our sins, and we will be forgiven of every sin we've ever committed. That's a wonderful state to be in as far as God Almighty is concerned, isn't it? If that's your desire tonight, or if we can help you in another way, please come and let us know about it, and we'll serve you while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.